Turn to the Gospel of John in the 16th chapter. Our time in the exposition of the Word of God. We are in this upper room discourse. John 16, I want to focus your attention first in verse 23. We'll read through to verse 28. As we're sitting at the feet of the Lord with the 11 disciples at this moment, at this point in the gospel, the night in which was the last Passover, the night in which he would be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, soon from the moment in which he's saying these words and speaking and praying. It is a precious, intimate moment with his disciples, but one of preparation for them, one of exhortation and encouragement. As we've learned already, their hearts are troubled at hearing that he's going to be going away. Their hearts are troubled, and they can't seem to get past that, and he's filling them with words of joy, comfort. There will be sorrow, but sorrow will turn to joy. Is where we left off last time in these words here in chapter 16. But then he speaks to them in these encouraging promises, verse 23. In that day, you'll ask me or ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Just in these short words, in the middle of this discourse, there's some rich theology. There's some truth here. There's an understanding of the believer and his relationship to God. His relationship specifically here to the Father that Jesus encourages, because he's been with these disciples for more than 3 years. It would be around about 3.5 years walking with them. The relationship and intimacy they know is with Jesus, and they do not want that to end, but in some way it is going to end or change. And he turns their attention to the Father and says, you have that intimacy with the Father, and here's how it's going to be expressed. Here's how you're going to enjoy that, or your joy may be full. And he focuses in on this topic of prayer. These are the final words. And if you try to think about all the things that Jesus teaches, all the things that Jesus does, what are the last things he would want to say to his disciples? And if they are the last things that he would say, not because by accident he is snatched away from them and he didn't have time to say some important things, but he knows where he's going and everything is under his control. Therefore, what he's saying has got to be registered high in our minds. As he's soon to depart from them and go to the cross and into the grave and then the resurrection and then the ascension into heaven, he's already mapping that out for them, saying, this is what's going to happen. This is how it's going to be from here. You're going to be left here on earth, but I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. I'm not going to leave you unequipped. I'm not going to leave you high and dry with not knowing what to do or where you're going, with no power, no resources, no guidance, not at all. I'm going to give you resources. I'm going to give you power. I'm going to give you my spirit. I'm going to give you prayer to the Father directly. So he circles around here at the end in these closing words. Again, we've begun in chapter 13 That's where this upper room discourse began, chapter 13 of the washing of the feet. I know that was probably a year ago, but for us, that's a year. For them, it was hours. And here we are, now at the end of chapter 16, coming to the end, he circles around to a major theme amongst other major themes that he's speaking of, his departure, that they will be sorrowful, but then they will soon rejoice. He will not see them. They will not see him. Then he will see them. So he's making statements here, preparing them. But there's major themes that he circles back around because he repeats them. He repeats those themes. One of those themes is that of prayer. So we're going to focus on this topic of prayer, Christian prayer. Ask in my name. Ask in my name. That is the key that he wants them to come away with. Ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Now that is preparation. That is giving them resources, heavenly resources, to fulfill the task that he's going to call them to. This is a major issue, a major theme, encouraging and exhorting them to pray, which then to us, as disciples of Christ, it is a resource that is still ours. It is ours and will remain ours until glory. We can ask and he will give. Prayer to the Father in the name of Jesus. What does that mean? Prayer that seems to be, well, if you could put it simply this way, a blank check. You see that? Whatever you ask, you will receive. And this is a repeated theme. If you back up to chapter 14 in verse 13, 12 and 13, chapter 14, truly, truly, I say to you, ever, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. And he's referring here to the book of Acts, for sure. And verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. What an astounding promise. Chapter 15. Chapter 15 and verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So he's again focusing on, well, the book of Acts, the ministry of the apostles after Christ ascends, and after Pentecost, there's going to be this type of fruitfulness in their life. You're going to bear fruit. I've appointed you to this. Then he says, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Chapter 16 and verse 23. In that day, you'll ask nothing of me, as we said here. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Again, repeated. So 14, 15, 16, and here we are. This is a repeated theme and an important theme. This is the new way to pray. Now, the Jews knew how to pray. There's plenty of prayers. The Pharisees prayed, the Sadducees prayed, all the different Jewish religious elements had prayer to God, but this is new. This is in a new pattern. This is going to be in a new type of understanding of the relationship that the follower and the believer in God would have and how he would approach God. He would directly to the Father and in the name of Christ, and this is how he highlights it. In verse 24, until now you've not asked anything. You've asked nothing in my name. It's time to ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. A new way. Not through a mediator like a priest or some go-between, but you can ask, and the Father hears. So prayer for the Christian is a very important spiritual discipline, a resource to our needs, especially spiritual needs. Prayer is an expression of our faith. We believe God. We believe in the promises of God. We pray accordingly. We ask God for things of which he's promised us. And we actually go to God, understanding in our faith that he is sovereign. He's in control, and he can answer the prayers, and he can do whatever he wants. All things submit to his authority. Thus, he is appropriately the one we should go to pray to and cry out to. If there's stumbling blocks in the way, if there's walls in the way of ministry, we pray to the sovereign who can remove it all. If there's a heart that's hardened against the Lord, whether it's a king or one of my children, we could pray to the Lord because he is the king over such hearts, and he can turn hearts and change them and convert them. If there's areas of weakness that we do not have within human strength, within human abilities, whether myself or a group of us, and we lack the resources in that way, we lack that strength, we know where strength comes from, the sovereign one, and he grants strength, he grants ability, he grants opportunity, he opens doors. And thus, this is an exercise of faith. Believers, we understand, we believe, and in practice of that faith, prayer flows out. Prayer is an expression of faith. Now, in my upbringing, prayers were very different from what I'm going to tell you this morning and what Jesus is expressing here. Praying was something that was ritualistic, I'll put it that way. It was something I didn't learn necessarily from Scripture. I was taught a certain pattern, and so there are a few prayers that I would pray and repeat. If it was dinner time, we would do the sign of the cross, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we would say, bless us, O Lord, for these thy gifts, which we are about to receive through thy bounty, through Christ our Lord, amen, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That would be the prayer. That was prayer to me. Or the Our Father, which actually is out of the Bible. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I've memorized that since I was a kid. Because that's what I say. That was prayer. Or we would pray the Hail Mary. I don't want to repeat that for you today for good reason. Or we would work through what's called the rosary beads. And each bead has a particular prayer. And you squeeze the bead and you pray the prayer and you just do that and repeat and repeat. And most of those prayers are just repetitive, the same thing over and over. That was what my understanding of prayer was. Suffice it to say, when I showed up at a Christian group on college campus of all of these on fire wacko evangelicals, whatever they were, charismatic to who knows what, and they were all there, and they were singing, like we're singing, vocally, which I never did in Mass. I kind of mumbled it. Praying with this extemporaneous, freely praying from their heart, like conversations with God, like it's just breathing, like the Puritans and the Reformers would say, I'd never had that experience. I was not comfortable with that. It was definitely not something that I'm used to hearing at all, even to this day. Out as a Protestant with my Catholic family, when it was time for dinner, they would ask me to pray, and I would just go right on and pray. And, of course, they expect that. It wasn't going to be the normal Catholic prayer. They would still do this, but I'd lead the prayer. They're not used to that. They're not comfortable with that. That's not something that they understand that they're free to do. And that's what my upbringing was like. Jesus, here, is not talking to Catholics, but he is talking to those who have been, I guess, taught and instructed in Phariseeism, in a Jewish legalism, and a system of praying that needed to be corrected. And there is going to be a new way, he says here. And I'm going to tell you how to pray and what to say, so that you can have assurance that your prayers will be answered. That's the point, to pray and ask, he says, and the Lord will grant you and give you based upon how I instruct you. So here's Jesus' instruction, and I want to learn. He's already given us the disciples' prayer. It's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. It's for the disciples. It was in answer to the question that the disciples had, teach us how to pray, Lord. John taught his disciples how to pray. You teach us. Show us how to do this. Show us the appropriate way to pray. And the reason being, we want to be able to approach God's throne, be heard in our prayers, and have those prayers answered. Teach us how to pray. And he did. He warned about certain styles and motives of praying that are a pattern in the practice of hypocrites. In Matthew chapter 6, the Pharisees and chief priests and scribes and the Gentiles, even heaping up empty phrases repetitively. That's what the Gentiles do, and they just go on these incantations, these mantras, and repeat and repeat. It's very familiar. That's very familiar to me because that was my experience in many ways. It says, do not pray this way, but instead pray like this. And he gave an incredible example, lofty examples of a life of prayer that he would constantly be in. Each night, it seemed like he would go and find a solitude place alone and pray all night. Try that. There's our Lord. There's our Lord. Prayer for the Christian is obviously important in light of his instructions to his disciples. It's obviously critical, and it's obviously a life that they're going to need to depend on, a practice they're going to need to depend on going forward. Thus, he brings it to their attention now. And he repeats through, ask, ask, ask of the Father in my name. That's the key. That's the key. Now, there's an important book, interesting book, written by R.A. Torrey. If you're not familiar with him, he was a pastor in, I believe it was Chicago, that area. I think it was. His book was entitled How to Pray. Simple book. I just want to highlight for you, there are 11 things which he said, and answers the question, why is prayer to the Christian important? Why is it important? So mark these down if you want to. I'll go through them real quickly. This is what he says. It's important for the Christian to pray because there is a devil, and because prayer is the God-appointed means to resist the devil. Pray for your own protection. Pray with the armor of God on, in other words. Second, he says, prayer is important because it is God's way for us to obtain what we need from him. From him. We have needs. God's resources, God's power, God's strength, God's grace. Those are things we need, and this is the means by which we acquire, by prayer. We ask and we receive. What a blessing that is. That's why it's important. And I'm reminded of James chapter 4. You do not have. Why? Because you do not ask. And even those who do ask and ask in the wrong motives, you ask to spend it on your lusts and spend it on your desires, you will not get. And so here we have the importance of biblical Christian prayer. Third reason why it's important to pray, because the apostles whom God set forth to be a pattern for us considered prayer to be the most important business of their lives. Think about that in Acts 6:4. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So the preaching of the word and prayer right together. The most important business of their lives. If it's for the apostles, we ought to imitate the apostles. That's why it's important. Four, because prayer occupied a prominent place in the earthly life of the Lord, obviously. Obviously. And he's teaching his disciples how to pray. And he gives them by examples of prayer. And he shows them and teaches them and says, you can pray and you ought to pray and understand that in your prayers the Father hears. And listen to these words of Matthew chapter 7 from the Sermon on the Mount. Ask, 7:7, Matthew, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it'll be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? And these are instructions of the Lord, prominent in the life of the Lord. Part of the teaching of his disciples. Fifth, why is it important? Because prayer is the most important part of the present ministry of the Lord right now in heaven, since he is now interceding for us. Hebrews 7:25 says he's always lives to make intercession for them in heaven. And so there's this mediation of the Lord Jesus in heaven receiving our prayers. Prayer is important. That's what Jesus is involved with. Six, he says, because prayer is important is because it's the means God appointed for our receiving mercy from him and obtaining grace for to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. We need help. You need mercy. You're getting yourself in trouble. You're facing roadblocks. You're facing trials and troubles that are beyond your power, beyond your wisdom, beyond anything help you can get here on earth. You can get help through prayer, and you'll receive that mercy and obtain that grace to help in time of need. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, he is there to carry you through the trial and the temptation and the challenge so that you can stand up over it. Prayer is critical to that. It's important, seventh, because prayer is the means of obtaining the fullness of God's joy. That's in our text right here in chapter 16, verse 24. Ask, you'll receive, that your joy may be full. Do you want joy? Do you want fullness of joy? Be a person committed to prayer. Calling on the Lord, depending on the Lord, receiving from the Lord what he gives bountifully. Because he's your Father. Number eight, because prayer with thanksgiving is the means of obtaining freedom from anxiety. That's Philippians 4, 6, and 7. And peace that passes all understanding. Anyone who's anxious, pray with thanksgiving. And God answers and relieves the anxious heart with peace. Ninth reason he gives, because prayer is the method appointed for our obtaining the fullness of God's Holy Spirit. Filled with the Spirit, illumination of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the armor of God, sanctification, assurance, all things coming from the Spirit, they just don't just come while we sit around and do nothing. We pray, we beseech the Lord, oh Lord, help, oh Lord, fill us, oh Lord, help me understand your word, oh Lord, produce the fruit in my life and put off sin. And the answer to that is the blessing of the Spirit in your life. That's the method. That's the means. Number 10, it's important because prayer is the means by which we are to keep watchful and alert at Christ's return. The phrase Maranatha, O Lord, come, is the prayer of every saint calling on the Lord, oh, please come now. 1 Peter 1:13. Preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our minds are set, watchful, alert, sober-minded, fully fixed on things ahead, and our prayers show that. And our prayers is the means by which we express that longing for the coming of the Lord. See, we got problems in this world, and we could pray, Lord, do this. Lord, provide for that, fix this particular problem, but it just seems the problems are endless and they just keep going on and on. There's something beyond this that we pray for. It's like, this is not going to get fixed until you come, Lord, so we pray for that. Lord, come. And number 11, last one, he says, it's important because prayer is used by God to promote spiritual growth, bring power into your work, lead others to faith in Christ, and bring all our blessings to Christ's church. We pray for those things. And all you need to do is look at the prayers in the New Testament of the Apostle Paul. In all the different epistles, he has prayers there. What's he praying for? What is he asking the Lord to provide? And it is those things. Spiritual growth, power, love to be growing, faith to be growing, conversions, bringing all the blessings to the church, to fill the church, to mature the church, to strengthen the church. See, the church in the first century was a praying church led by those apostles because the Lord was one who was committed to prayer. He considered it and taught that it was important. So all that is introduction. Now I've got some time left. Take you back to chapter 16. So with these considerations in mind, let's turn to Jesus' final words. He's comforting them, instructing them, encouraging them. Before they actually exit, he exits. They go out to the upper room. And what's he going to do after he leaves the upper room? Garden of Gethsemane, prayer of all things. And he's going to pray, Lord, take this cup from me, but not my will, thine be done. And so he fully commits at this point in his prayers before the ears of his disciples to enter into that hour that was upon him. And he's going in prayer, he enters in prayer, and the disciples follow. But before he goes there, he gives them these last instructions, especially that they should pray. And here is why. First, what is this prayer? What is this Christian prayer? In verse 23, call it the nature of Christian prayers. What's the basic nature? What's the characteristic of Christian prayers? In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. There is the basic nature. In that day refers to the context of the time after Jesus' resurrection and his ascension into heaven. They'll have a lot of questions those 40 days between his resurrection and ascension. But once he's gone, what they have by way of communication is not going to be direct with the Lord. It will be direct with the Father and Christ in heaven. It'll be prayer. So, it says, you will ask of the Father in my name. He'll give it to you. There's the basic Christian prayer formula, if I could put it that way. Though I say that qualifying. This is not formulaic. There's actually a lot of freedom with this. There's a lot of extemporaneous elements to this. Ask whatever of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. There's a lot of freedom there. There's a lot of good things to consider. It's a request. Ask. Ask is stated six times in these verses from 23 to 26, meaning to request or to plea, a conversational type of question, one in which you come to ask and request of the Father. There's not some barrier here, some transcendent barrier that I can't come and ask. He's actually inviting us in to the throne room of grace to ask. What an incredible blessing is that, and freedom. A day is coming when they will not see him again in this world. They'll not be available in conversation and dialogue to get advice, direction, wisdom, counsel. Where are they going to get it from? Asking the Father. Here's what will mark that Christian prayer. Post-Pentecost. Ask the Father in my name. That's it right there. Prayer is essentially a conversation in which we talk to God. Simple conversational requests in which we ask. In the same way we've been asking, that they've been asking Jesus questions throughout this particular dialogue here, this discourse, he turns it over to say, now you ask the Father. Just ask the Father. Go directly to him. In the same tone, same intimacy, same way they ask Jesus there to ask the Father in prayer, and there is that intimacy. And thus that Matthew 7 passage, he's not going to give you a serpent. He's not going to give you rocks. He's going to give you what you request because he's your Father. He loves you. He cares for you. And that's going to be the element that he's going to emphasize here, the motive. We'll get to that in a moment. Just want us to see this. Ask the Father in my name. Now, in my tradition back in the day, in the Roman Catholic tradition, there was the repetitive memorized prayers. We had memorized prayers to the saints. Each saint had a special category in which apparently they've got power to grant to you. You lose something, one of the saints covers that. I don't know. Pets, I think there's even prayers for pets. I'm not sure, but they have these particular prayers in which you just repeat and you read through. You could pray to Mary. You could pray to the saints. You could pray to popes. I don't know. Whatever the case. Repetitive, memorized. Nobody was comfortable with that original extemporaneous prayer from the heart and the mind. And when you do this, when you're in that repetitive type of prayer and you're going through the mantra or the incantation even, it's almost incantation-like. It's mindless. It's formulaic. Under the idea that such words had power to unleash God's blessings. But Jesus says in Matthew 6, that's the way the hypocrites do it. That's the way the Gentiles do it. Do not do it that way. Do not be like them, he says. Here's how we're to pray. Ask of the Father in my name. Ask of the Father in my name. I remember as a new believer, like I said, how uncomfortable it was to pray out loud, to pray with my eyes closed. Even that one was a struggle for me, believe it or not. But the Lord has taught. The Lord has instructed in his word. This is now the third time he says this. Whatever you ask, he will give it to you. It's a wonderful promise that you may come to the Father in freedom and confidence to know that your requests will be heard, received, and given to you. Christian prayer is effective prayer. That's the promise Jesus is giving here. You come to the Father, you ask in my name, it will be effective. It will get an answer. And there's reasons why you will get that answer. We'll get to that in a second. Well, let's get to it. The condition. The condition of effective prayer in my name. Special new dispensation in prayer. Verse 24 says, until now you have not asked. You've asked nothing in my name. Now it's different. Now you ask in my name. So he's granting us this special privilege to come to the Father in his name to request, and the Father will give it to you. That's the condition. Up until now, no one has ever prayed this way. Now that he leaves the earth, he says, you're going to pray this way. Pray to the Father in my name. Now, this is not a formulaic tack-on at the end of a prayer that if I ask God of this, make sure I say, in the name of Jesus, otherwise I won't get it. So it's kind of like I got to get that little extra stamp in order to get the request. That's incantation-like. That's not what he's saying. It's not a special word that needs to be vocalized in order to make the prayer effective. So what does it mean to pray in my name? What is he meaning by this? I'm going to give you three things here to consider, to think through. This is what in my name implies. First, it means to come to God as one who is identified with Jesus Christ, his son, by faith. The emphasis is by faith. I believe in you, Christ. Look what he says later here. Verse 26, in that day you'll ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. That's the category. That's the characteristic there. There's the condition. To come to God as one who is identified with Jesus. I come on behalf of the name of Jesus Christ, your son. Faith in the person of Christ, who's the Lord, the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God. I come to you, Holy Father, as a true believer in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved me and whom I follow as one of his disciples. So an unbeliever cannot expect to be heard and answered positively by the Lord. It is those who come in his name, believing. Look at these words in James 1. James 1, verse 5, with the emphasis on this, the faith in Christ. James 1, 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But, let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. See the emphasis there? Faith in Christ. Come in his name means you believe in him. You're one of his. You identify with him. Second part of the condition is this, to pray in the name of Christ to the Father is to pray on the basis of Jesus' merit, not on the basis of my own. Okay, let's get this right. Based on his merit. So if I come before God, the holy God, the transcendent God of all glory, and approach the throne of grace like coming in a king's court before the mighty king and judge, what right do I have to go in there? On what merit do I enter in? Who are you to speak to the king like this? This is the condition idea here. I come on the name of Christ, and I'm welcomed because of his merit. I'm not coming before God with a crest based upon my confidence in my own flesh, in my own achievements, my own goodness, as if God is accepting me and receiving me into his graces because of my self-righteousness. I come fully on the merits of Christ. So to come and ask the Father in my name, basically the Father receives me because of the merits of his Son. Here's the reason why the Pharisee went home unjustified in God's sight. In Luke 18. Let me take you back there, if you haven't read that. Luke 18. This is a parable that Jesus said. And here's a very religious person, a Pharisee. And he's compared to a tax collector, not a very religious person. Who's the one who has his own merits? The religious man, the Pharisee. Definitely not the tax collector. So he says, he also told them this parable, verse 9, Luke 18. To some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, their own merits, and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. So here he is praying to God, this Jewish Pharisee. And the assumption here, both of these are Jews coming into the temple, God's temple, the house of prayer. They're there for the very purpose of prayer. And one says, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Here he is patting himself on the back, his own merits. I fast twice a week, and now he's promoting himself. I give tithes of all that I get. Verse 13. But the tax collector can't say any of that. He's a tax collector. He's standing far off. There shows his posture of humility and brokenness. And as Britt was talking about last week, poor in spirit, hungering and thirsting for righteousness he has none of. He's standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A simple request. He's not coming on his own merits. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And he's referring now to the gospel, saying you humble yourself, you empty yourself of that self-righteousness, and you plead on the merits of the gospel of Christ. That's where justification comes from. That's where that exaltation comes from. Okay, so prayer is of that nature. You pray on the basis of the merits of Jesus, not on your own. And if there's an illustration that can explain this better, those of you who are into banks and investments and all sorts of things, if you still write checks, this makes sense. So you go to a bank, you seek to draw out money. You want to draw out some money out of that bank, and of course, that would involve some credit and that would involve identity. Who are you, and why should that bank give you any money? Whose account are you drawing from? Does the account have sufficient funds to cover your withdrawal attempts? Well, I've got this check that someone has written me. His name is on it. The account number is on it. For this bank, he's signed on the dotted line, and he's written how much money is given to me. So they take this, they cash this check, they give me the money that is there based upon the merits of that person's account. Okay, so I get the benefits of that person's merit in his bank account. That's the question. Do we have any merit in the account of heaven, in the bank of heaven? So how can I draw from God the funds that I need, if you want to see it that way? In heaven, Jesus' name is good for it. His account is infinitely full, sufficient for us to draw from. Every spiritual blessing is ours in the heavenly places. In Christ, his merits. That's Ephesians 1. Every spiritual blessing is based upon the sufficient goodness and righteousness of Jesus. So we come to the Father on the merits of his name, and we receive unlimited credit, unlimited sufficiency, because he's good for it all. That's the idea. So in your prayer, you got to come definitely in the name of Christ. Otherwise, like the Pharisee, the prayers will go to nothing. You will not be received because you're not coming on faith. So I go to God in prayer having nothing deposited in my heavenly account of my goodness. It's Christ, his infinite righteousness. I don't ask for credit from the saints. I don't ask Mary, like she's got some depository or some treasury of merits that the Catholic Church calls, and they actually believe that, that there's some treasury of merit of humans, Mary and the saints and popes and whatever, which we can draw from and approach God and get salvation from God through that thing. That is negative. There's nothing like that. The only merit that is acceptable by God is Christ's merit, Christ's righteousness. We approach purely and solely through Christ. That is a simple sola Christus principle. We pray based upon those things. Okay? So, whatever you ask in the Father in my name, I will give it to you. Until now, you have not asked anything in my name. Ask, you'll receive, that your joy may be full. There is the promise. The third part, by the way, what this means in the name of Christ is to pray in line with Christ's character and objectives. If we're coming in the name of Christ, if we put it this way, can he put his stamp, his name on it, and what you're praying for? Now that qualifies how we pray, does it not? To pray in his name to the Father is to pray as Jesus would under identical circumstances. What would be the will of Christ in this? What would bring glory to Christ in this? What would Jesus want in this? How would Jesus want to provide and supply for this? How would he pray? That's how I pray. So to pray in his name would mean we are definitely identified with Christ. And not every prayer you ask of the Father is going to be given because it can't truly be asked in Jesus' name. I mean, I may be praying for things that are sinful. I may be praying for things that are right out of my own desires. And as James says there in chapter 4, do not expect to receive that. Actually, don't expect any of that. That's a double-minded man. That's an unstable man in all his ways. So, Christian prayer, the effective prayer, is a thoughtful, doctrinally accurate, Christ-identifying prayer that draws on the merits of Christ. Now, let me give you a third point here. We'll rush through these last three here. In verse 25, Christian prayer, there is the relationship involved with Christian prayers. The relationship. Note this. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. Verse 25. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. So he addresses them and says, listen, I'm going to get plain with you. I'm going to stop talking about I'm the living water, the bread of life, vine and the branches, and the shepherd. Those are figures of speech, useful means of teaching. Right now I need to get very clear with you. Very clear with you. I'm going to speak plainly to you about the Father. You're going to learn some theology here. Verse 26. In that day you'll ask in my name, and I do not ask or say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. What's he emphasizing here? Relationship. You will have a relationship with the Father, that you approach the Father and his love for you is what really stirs this up. It's what really infuses this whole prayer activity with intimacy, with success, if I could use that, effectiveness, because he loves you. There's relationship here. You're not approaching a judge who has very little interest in you, but just justice. That's not who you're approaching in heaven, which, by the way, in the Catholic world, that is exactly how they present God the Father. You can't approach God the Father, let alone Jesus, maybe, but really you go through Mary. She's the compassionate one. She's the nice one. She's the womanly figure. You pray to her, and she'll take your prayers to Jesus, who'll take them to the Father, because the Father's unapproachable, apparently. Jesus is saying otherwise here. He says, it's the Father who loves you. That's why you can pray. And that's why you can pray in my name, because you have loved me and believe that I came from God. There's the connection. There's the relationship. That hour is coming. This is how it will be. Now you're going to learn about the Father in Trinity. Before, it was kind of obscured, but now that Christ has come, he has taught them about God so that we now know God the Father by Jesus Christ. It's not obscure anymore. So he says prayer is going to reflect that. You're going to pray directly to the Father. And I'm not going to need to go. Notice that in verse 26. I do not say that to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. That seems like a strange statement, especially when you know that Jesus is interceding. But his intercessory nature in the present condition has a certain purpose to it. What he's saying with this statement here is you go directly to the Father. You're not put away. You are not pushed aside and ignored here. And God the Father is not unapproachable, or he's unapproachable. No, he is approachable, and you will go to him. So you go to the Father because, verse 27, the Father himself loves you. That's the relationship that we need to understand. He's our Father. He's our Father who loves us, and there's an intimacy here. There's a care here, a father to his own children. That's what Jesus wants us to know in our prayers. You'll have such a close relationship to the Father because you have one with me, his Son. You've believed me, you've loved me. You who believe in me, you believe in the Father. You who love me, you love the Father, and he loves you. So the relationship of the Son and the Father and the Trinity, so tightly bound here as we pray and as we love Christ, we are directly approaching the Father as well. This is the relationship of the Christian to the Son of God, translated directly to the relationship God the Father. No inhibition, nothing holding back. So let me take you now to the motive. That's verse 27, because he loves you. That relationship is built on this motive from the God the Father. He loves you. What a wonderful blessing to know the Father loves you. He loves you who believe in him and love him. That is Christ. Believers in Christ, lovers of Christ, are loved by the Father. This is the word phileo. It's not the word agape, which is a love of the will. Phileo is the love of that affectionate, caring, emotional, familial love. A father loving his own child. A child loving his own parent. Siblings who are supposed to love each other this way, by the way. Special love is what this is. The Father has this special love for those who love me. And you love me. And you believe in me. And that's what they're going to say here in the next verses, verse 29 onwards. Now you're making sense. Yes, definitely we believe that you came from God at the end of verse 29 or verse 30 there. So that affirmation of faith is what draws the Father in and his love for them and receives their prayers. So we go on the merits of Christ because we love Christ, because we believe Christ. He receives and he loves us reciprocally in this way. Not because Jesus had to persuade him, nor is it because Mary needed to plead for him from her sacred heart, so-called, to show favor to you, but it's out of his heart that is full of love for his people. Evidenced by the fact that he sent his only Son. Remember that, John 3:16? That's tied right there. God so loved the world, sent his Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here's that love. And that love that is to be nurtured through prayer, coming to him and received and heard and answered. Which takes us lastly here, the faith. The faith of answered prayers. If you can call this a condition, it is important for sure. Verse 27, because you have loved me, have believed that I came from God. And then he says, I came from the Father and have come into the world. Now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. There's a quick summary of really the work of the first appearance of Christ. Came from heaven, all glory, the Son of God in all eternal glory, equal with the Father in Trinity, came to earth, took on flesh. There's the incarnation. So what they're seeing here is at this moment, here's Jesus in the flesh. He's explaining, Right now, we're in the midst of this, what I'm saying. I came from the Father. I've come into the world. And now within a matter of days, I will be leaving the world and going to the Father, returning back to heaven. So this is really a theological and redemptive doctrine here that he's teaching them. This is what you believe about me. You love me and you believe that I came from God. You believe this. That I'm not just a special servant from heaven, but from all eternity, I've come into this world to die for you and to rise from the dead and to ascend on high, which then implies he's leaving the world, but he's coming back again. So there's theology here behind our prayers. We believe this. We understand this. This is what strengthens why we are now in the condition right now where we are in terms of God's redemptive plan. We are now praying to the Father, provide, meet our needs, guide us, fill us with joy, fill us with peace, direct our steps, prepare our hearts for the coming of the Lord and for glory. We know where we're at in the midst of all of these divine events. And so, this is the faith of answered prayers, the faith of Jesus' origin and destiny. Coming from heaven, came into human flesh, came to reveal God in the world, came to die on the cross, will leave, go to heaven, ascend after the resurrection, and he will be with the Father. Jesus has firsthand information about all this. This is his testimony. And based on that testimony, our faith is built. It's important because the Father loves us because we believe these things. We've accepted these things. To believe a false gospel and a false Christ gives you no promises coming to your prayers. It's empty. Prayers that are like the smoke of the incense that are supposed to represent prayers that just drift up into the sky and dissipate. They will not be heard by God the Father because you do not love the true Lord Jesus Christ. You do not believe that he came from God. You deny those things, then you're outside of the blessings of this promised prayer relationship. So, pray. Pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Come directly to the Father who loves you, receives you. May it not be said of us, you do not have because you do not ask. And may it not be said of us, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people. That's James 4. No, let us pray and come to the Father, loving Christ, in the name of Christ. And let's just do that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for your words of promise here and the resources, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places that are ours. They're accessible as we ask you, as we go to the Father in your name. We go by your merits. We go by your promise. We go in faith. And you assure us of the love of the Father, the approachability of the Father, the receptiveness of the Father. And in approaching, he hears, and his face is towards us, and his ears are towards the righteous who cry to him day and night. He hears those prayers. He responds and answers according to his will, his power, his sovereign purposes, to the blessing of us, to the good for us. And this is the evidence and the testimony of a loving Father. So, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be better at prayer, more consistent at prayer, more doctrinally sound at prayer, and understanding the faith and understanding what we should be praying for. Help us to learn more about prayer and opening your word and seeing so many of the faithful, righteous believers and their prayers. May we model, see those as models and examples. And Lord, may we receive what you promise and give you the glory. And thus, truly, our joy will be full as our prayers are answered. So we're thankful, Lord, for these instructions, these encouragements to our heart as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand.